Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to the general epistle of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholding himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, the author is someone named James. Now, we know that among the disciples of Christ, there were two men named James. The first was a man named James, and Jesus surnamed him Boanerges, right? James and John, the sons of Zebedee, also called Boanerges. They were the they are spoken of as brothers, sons of Zebedee, and remember that in the Gospel of John, their names are not used because of John's own humility. But in the other lists of the apostles, we do hear about James of Zebedee, James Zebedeu, and then we also hear of James Alphaeu, James of Alphaeus. Now, who was this Alphaeus? It's hard to know. Some have said that this general epistle of James here is that James, because of his close proximity to Christ, was counted among the apostles. Not my view. Not my view. I believe that this is James Alphaeu, James of Alphaeus, one of the 12, and that Alphaeus is also either another name for Joseph or a very close relative of Joseph's, such that he can be called the brother of the Lord, because the word brother was not used in such a technical sense as we use it today. It could mean cousin or close relative, in other words. So I believe this is James Alphaeus. James Alphaeus was in some way related by blood to Jesus Christ through either Joseph or Mary, in other words, of the same family, probably Joseph, and then he was one of the 12. He is not simply writing scripture because he was the relative of Jesus Christ, but he was also one of the 12. That's what I believe about this James. You'll find others to agree with that, and then you'll find others to disagree with it. At my first ordination, we had one of the doctors that was there that was on the examinations committee, and his view was that James was the brother of the Lord, not James Alphaeus. That was his view. It's an orthodox view. It's fairly common, but it's not my own view. So there you go. All right, so the date of the writing, well, again, that's going to depend on what we think about the about whether or not, which James it was. But I believe that James's martyrdom was in AD 62, James the Less, and so then it had to be written before then, probably of the later date, 60 or 61, but although there are some believing scholars that have it very early, like 51 or 52, so very, very early in the history of the writing of the New Testament. The purpose and style. This book somewhat stands alone in the New Testament in that while there are gospel overtones in it, it is largely an ethical book. Speaks to us about behavior, the tenets of Christian behavior, what true faith issues in. And I can say that it's a gospel preaching book because James talks about what a true faith is. Notice he says, be doers of the word. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's likened to a man, and so on. He talks about hearing the word, and notice also verse 18 here, of his own will he begat us with the word of truth. So yes, there is much gospel here too. James often gets the criticism of being not so much gospel, more ethics, but there are both here. Let's make sure we confess that. And you've heard me speak about the book of James also with regard to Luther before, with all of the respect that we rightly give, honor, toward the master of Wittenberg, the monk of Wittenberg. When it comes to the book of James, he was wrong. He called it an epistle of straw. He said that it was contradictory to the rest of Scripture. He said that it taught a works righteousness. And frankly, he said that if anyone could prove that James did not teach a works righteousness, he would prove me a fool. Well, that's Luther's personality. That's who he was. He was a man given to strength and extremes. Of course, it was that kind of personality that withstood the church of that day, the most powerful institution of that day. So let's not be too hard on him. But let's also disagree and fall down on the side of Scripture rather than Luther in that regard. As far as an outline is concerned, it's a very difficult book to outline because it is far-ranging with a multiplicity of topics. So in chapter 1, we have different kinds of things, trials and how to meet them, wisdom and how to obtain wisdom, wealth and how to regard it, temptation and trial distinguished. And then we hear about good and perfect gifts, hearing and doing. In chapter 2, we have the first half of the chapter is against partiality. The second half of the chapter is faith and works, how they work together. In chapter 3, we have the qualities required in teachers. First of all, 1 through 12, the control of their speech, the true wisdom in 13 through 18. In chapter 4, we have particular dangers to be avoided, human passions, evil speaking, and rash confidence. In chapter 5, we have warnings to wealthy oppressors. We have encouragements to those who are oppressed. We have against light oaths and the efficacy of prayer, and then help for the backslider. So you see how far-reaching and how wide-ranging the topics are. But very real world, very practical help for Christians as we endeavor to walk through this, what one writer has called the pilgrim way. All right, so let's dive into the text here for chapter 1 in the introduction and in the first section. We have, first of all, James introduces himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus. And the target audience is a general epistle to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And I believe that the 12 tribes here is used idiomatically of the church. In other words, he's not writing to Jews. He's writing to the 12 tribes as that New Testament church. That's an idiom. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, he says. The word for temptation here, it's a word that has a wide semantic range. It could mean temptation. It could mean trial. It could also be, in some context, understood as general afflictions. Okay? So let's be careful there that we don't end up saying things theologically about God that the passage is most sure not to say. James says that the trial of your faith works patience. This is why you hear some Christians say, don't ask for patience. If you ask for patience, God will try you. God will give you something to learn patience over, and it won't be such an easy thing. Okay, I don't want easy. I want patience. Right? Isn't that a fruit of the Spirit? Isn't that what we want? Isn't that part of the package of what we call saving graces? Yes. So then let us not wither under trials, temptations. Let us not buck and grind and murmur and complain under them. Rather, let us see that they have their perfect work. The trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You may be able to endure for a short while, but can you endure for a long while? Well, you see, this is tending toward that being perfect, not perfect, morally perfect, perfect, finished, mature, equipped, and so on. All right, so the second section, he picks up on the phrase wanting nothing or lacking nothing at the end of the first section, and he says, but if any of you lack wisdom, if any of you lack wisdom, me included, let us do what? Ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Upbraideth. Children, that's an old English word which means God won't scold you for asking for wisdom. He won't scold you for that. As a matter of fact, he encourages you to ask for that. You know, sometimes you may come to your mom and you'll say, Mom, can I have a cookie? And she'll say, you know you're in trouble because she puts her hands on her hips, right? And then she says, you've already had two cookies today. And that's a mild scolding, and you kind of slink off into the corner. Okay, well, maybe I shouldn't have asked, right? Got the hands on the hips. You know what's going on there. Okay, James says, the Lord will not upbraid for asking for wisdom. Anytime you think you lack wisdom, ask. And notice God gives liberally, freely, copious amounts. The more you ask, he'll cover you in wisdom. That's the implication of the passage. Now that is a promise to hang on to, isn't it? Okay, however, ask in a particular way. In what way? Without doubting, without wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he will receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If God tells you, If you ask me for wisdom, I'll give it to you. Then don't go to him saying, Lord, I know this may be a bother, but will you give me wisdom? Ask as you have been encouraged to ask, and the Lord gives as he has promised he will give, liberally to all men without upbraiding. Okay? So no wavering when you come to ask for wisdom. Come asking in confidence because the Lord has said he will give you wisdom. And so come then with confidence and receive. Okay, now verses 9 and following. I have it as 9 through 12. Here we see this principle that we see often in Scripture, and that is that God gives grace to the humble and he abases the proud. Notice, let the brother of low degree rejoice that he is exalted, but the rich, let him rejoice also. For what? Because he's made low. How many rich people that you know that have been made low were rejoicing over that? It's not normally the response we see, is it? And yet, this is exactly what James says, that when we are abased, no matter what our condition, because these are relative terms, aren't they? No matter what our condition, when we are abased, it is indeed time for rejoicing. Why is it time for rejoicing? Because that kind of abasement prepares us for the exaltation of God. That's why. Okay? So, he goes on to talk about all kinds of things that pass away, namely the flower of the field and the grass of the field, as they come under the burning heat, so they fade away. And notice the rich man, he fades away in his ways as well. And again, it's not a sin to be rich, but he's talking about those who trust in their riches. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So we see that endurance is also a premium here. All right, then we're going to talk about temptation a little bit more closely in 13 and following. This passage gives folks a lot of trouble. And, you know, it is a troublesome passage, especially when we believe that God is the cause of all things. He's the ultimacy, and that everything happens according to the counsel of his will. So then, James says, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. Now, let's just draw back from this for a moment and think. We can't come up with a scenario in our minds where we could tempt someone like this and it be nothing other than a temptation to evil. We can't think of a scenario like that. But that's because we're not God. God is able, through this Greek word that's used here is perasmos, and the word perasmos has a wide enough semantic range that in some contexts it means to throw a temptation to evil out, and in other contexts it means simply to try or to test. Okay? So it may be that God sends, you know, if we were to do something to someone, it would be a temptation to evil. If God does it, however, because of his omnipotence, because of his omniscience, he knows how to do it exactly in the way, according to his perfection, in such a way that it is simply a testing of us. And it's not a temptation to evil, but it is a trial of our faith. And we see this in Scripture all the time. In Genesis chapter 22, for instance, we read, then God did try Abraham with regard to offering up Isaac. That was a trial. It was not a temptation to do evil. It was a trial of Abraham's faith. And the Lord also sends those kinds of trials to his people. Now we cannot say, however, that this was a temptation to do evil come from God. All of the inclination toward evil, James says, comes out of our own hearts. We get the blame for all the evil. You say, well, Pastor, I don't understand how that works. Well, we may not understand how it works, but that's the clarity of the Scripture. The Bible tells us very clearly that God does not tempt anyone to do evil. He does test their faith, however. But any temptation to do evil comes out of our own base hearts. So we get the blame for the evil. God gets the credit for trying us and testing us, and through those trials and tests, polishing us like gold and silver. He gets the credit for that. So let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. When sin, when it's come to its full, it brings forth death. The wages of sin, still death. That's right. Okay, now instead of that, do not err, my beloved brethren, every good and perfect gift is from God, who doesn't vary, there's no shadow of turning with him, he's our Father of lights. And what kind of gifts does he give? Like this, of his own will he begat us with the word of truth. In other words, we were born again according to God's will. Isn't that what John says in John? Right? They were born not of blood, nor the will of man, nor the will of flesh, but of God. That's what James says here. Okay, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So notice that instead of trials, instead of temptation to evil, the kind of things that come from God, or the kind of thing that comes from God, we say it in the singular, is regeneration. That's the example of the good and perfect gift that James talks about here. All right, so then the end of the chapter is 19 through 27. We have several directions then based on what it means to be born again. You ready? Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Swift to hear, slow to speak, or as one pastor put it, you have two ears, one mouth, use them in proportion. Right? Swift to hear, slow to speak. Some of the dynamics in our culture make it much too easy to speak and much too difficult to hear. That's exactly the opposite of what the Bible is telling us to do here. Okay, then slow to wrath. Now let's remember this as a principle. Let's not forget it. Let's bury it deep in our psyche. Are you ready? Slow to wrath. Why? Because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. That's why. Now, God may make something great out of it, and he normally always does. That's not what's being said here. What's being said is, don't think that with your anger, you're doing God's work. Okay? Be slow to wrath. Don't think you're doing God's work with your anger. Well, that person just needed to hear what I had to say. Really, for their sanctification? Is that what you had in mind? Or was it simply unburdening yourself? Was it simply venting? Was it simply release for you? The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So don't use any potential progress that God may bring out of your outburst. Don't let that be a justification for your anger, in other words. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So slow to hear. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And then he says, put on and put off. Put on and put off sounds a lot like the writings of the Apostle Paul, but this is James. Lay apart, put off, filthiness, superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness, put on, the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. So focusing upon the word of God. And then it's as if James says, oh, and by the way, while we're talking about the word, let's be doers and hearers, not just hearers. Right? Doers and hearers, not just hearers. And he says, those who are hearers and not doers, what are they doing? They are deceiving themselves. It's like the theologian that buys a bunch of books, puts them on a shelf, and thinks because he has them on a shelf that he has all that knowledge, just because he has them on a shelf. It's not how it works, is it? Hearing the word of God is one thing. That's profitable. It's a good thing. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. We understand that. We want to hear. But understand also that there are many that hear, and it never really does get processed in their thoughts. There's never any change that goes on. There's never any meditation, rumination, self-examination that takes place from the hearing. Instead, what there is hearing. And only hearing. And James says that that's ineffectual hearing. Now notice what he says. He says, the one who the one who hears and doesn't do is like the man that looks at himself in a mirror and then leaves and forgets what he saw. But the man that hears and does is like the man that looks intently upon the law of liberty. You see, the gaze is in two different places here. The one man is gazing upon himself. He's hearing, but he's thinking about himself. He's not thinking about Christ. He's not thinking about the standard. He's not thinking about what he ought to be comparing himself to. Rather, he's justifying himself. He's like what some people do in front of the mirror. He's primping. You know, he's got everything just perfect. Ladies, you got your makeup just right. And, you know, guys, you got your hair just perfect. And you got your beard just trimmed up so. And the collar is straight. And everything is just right. And you turn from the mirror and you forget what you really look like. And you think you look like what you just saw in the mirror. But that's not really you. You're looking at some caricature of yourself instead of hearing the word, instead of gazing upon the word. Instead of staring intently upon what James calls the perfect law of liberty. Liberty in your doing because it is based in obedience, right? You remember our study in Christian liberty? Liberty is the freedom to obey. It's not the freedom to do whatever you want. That's bondage. So the perfect law of liberty then is gained by what? By that constant and fixed gaze upon it, not the constant and fixed gaze upon our own self-caricature of ourself. Okay. So then, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now, if any of you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, he deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain. We're back to being swift to hear and slow to speak, right? And then notice pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I often find that when I speak to Christians about this, they become true moralists talking about that very verse in a couple of different ways. Number one, you'll never hear anything about Christ or the gospel in it. You'll just hear, you know, going about doing good, visiting the widows and the orphans. Well, that's a good work. But did you notice that that's only half the verse? Keeping oneself unspotted from the world is also a part of that verse. But that often gets left off in the discussion because you can go get a real good shot of feel good by going to visit somebody for, you know, 45 minutes out of your week. You've done your good deed and check, click, it's done. You've got yourself some, you know, some feel good until next week. Well, that's not what James is talking about at all. He's talking about pure and undefiled religion, which keeps oneself unspotted from the world and does all these other things and remembers that all of this is based back to verse 18, which is of his own will. He begat us with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. See, it all must be brought together. And isolating verses or half verses only lends itself to error. All right, thus ends the reading of James chapter 1. I promise I will try to move through James a lot quicker. There's just so many different things, so many moving parts in each of the chapters. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.